Shall we read tonight from Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. Verse 1. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who according to his humanity was born of the seed of David, and marked out Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Verse 14, I am gentle both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, over to Genesis, please, chapter 15. Genesis, the 15th chapter, in verse 1. Genesis 15, 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Abram, fear not, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. I purposely left out the preposition in because I checked the original and it's not in the text. Mr. Darby verifies that in his literal English translation. It doesn't really say that Abraham believed in the Lord, but Abraham simply believed God. And as a consequence of his belief in God or believing God, God then counted that to him for righteousness. We are conducting four consecutive messages, and this is the second of the four, to the subject of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I do believe that in this age we have become maybe a little too familiar with the message, and as a consequence, it has lost some of its beauty, some of its glory, some of its greatness, some of its majesty, and there's such a thing as becoming older familiar with doctrines of the Christian faith, and they begin to lose their appeal to us. We do not stand in wonder and in awe. And, for example, we often use the word the simple gospel or the simplicity of the gospel. And I must confess, before as I am concerned, that the phrase the simple gospel is a cliche, which to me in many ways has robbed the gospel of Jesus Christ of its beauty and greatness, its glory and its majesty. I remember reading in Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Gospel and Its Ministry, and the introduction to it, and he had this comment. He said that the youngest child who can lift the Nicodemus sermon may with truth, he said, to know the gospel, and yet in every word of the gospel there is a depth and a mystery which God alone can fathom, appreciate, or understand. And I believe that is absolutely true. Now, we have looked already at the gospel of Christ as regards what the Bible says about it, as to what it really is, and we learned that the most comprehensive definition of the gospel is that it is the good news of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We learned last evening that the source of the gospel is the heart of God. We learned that the subject of the gospel is the Son of God. The substance of the gospel are the things that concern God's Son, The simplicity of the gospel is found in the word believeth, and the scope of the gospel is found in the word everyone. And tonight we want to look and see where we should place the adjective simple as it relates to the message of the gospel of God's redeeming grace. I have been so overwhelmed in recent years with a fresh, to me at least, a fresh appreciation and understanding of the gospel, that I have very diligently tried to eliminate from my vocabulary the word simple when referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That marvelous moral dynamic, that spiritual dynamite, which is declared to be the power of God unto salvation, is so often referred to as the simple gospel. I have a friend of mine who is an evangelist, and he's always reminding me, he says, what the people of God are longing for these days is a return to the preaching of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I listen to him preach, and you know, I think most of us, if we are honest, we are a little critical of other people's preaching, but I mean critical in a good sense of the word, in that we examine what they have to say, the manner in which they present it, and after listening to them on occasion, as soon as I get up the nerve and do it in the right spirit, I want to go to my brother and tell him you should learn to distinguish between simplicity and superficiality. I believe that there's a depth of profundity, there is a depth, as Mr. Anderson said, to the gospel. There is a meaning to every word of it that God alone can appreciate or understand. And yet, we handle it so very lightly. But my argument is that we do not have to be superficial in order to keep the gospel easy to understand so far as the factual content of it goes. I have learned a long time ago that we must not complicate people's thinking in relation to the gospel, because I get the opinion or the idea sometimes that some people think that you have to make a sinner a fundamentalist in order to get him saved. You have to teach him all the various doctrines of the gospel. And I remember on one occasion, the Lord taught me this in a very remarkable way. I'd been preaching a few years, and you know, here again, you fall up victim to that awful snare of the flesh. You get to where you can do it. And if you're not careful, you're liable to do it well without him, if you do it with him, if you're not properly prepared in heart. So I was preaching away that night, and the young fellow responded, and I sat down to talk to him in a very, very viciously, you know, this is all old hat now. I've been pointing too many people to the Lord. So I sat down beside him and I plopped my Bible down on his knees and I said, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And looked at me and he said, I don't know. Well, I had one or two ways I could go, and fortunately the Lord said to me, he said, stupid, wake up. Since when does a sinner have to believe the Bible is inspired by the Spirit of God to get saved? And the Lord showed me something that night that I have never forgotten. That a man believes God and God saves him. It's not what man understands so much as his faith he puts in what God says that gets him eternal life. And so immediately I turned away from that and I said, well, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. I said, man, I said, if you're saved real good and have all your sins forgiven and know you're going to heaven, I said, that's wonderful. He said, man, you got me convinced. He said, I can see it on your face while you're talking. He said, that's what I want to talk to you about. I said, okay, let me show you how to be saved. And so I showed him verse by verse how to be saved. And he trusted the Lord and received Jesus Christ. And sitting there 10 minutes later rejoicing, he turned to me and looked. He says, Brother Worth, isn't it wonderful we got a book we can trust? You see the difference in the right way and the wrong way to approach a sinner? And when you stop to consider what sinners have to understand about the content of the gospel in order to be saved. Now, it'll have a salutary effect upon you. It did me, I believe it will you, in your understanding of how to deal with people who cannot understand a single spiritual truth in the Word of God. Why waste your time trying to explain Christian doctrines to sinners to get them saved? All they need to be told is that Christ died for them, the death of Jesus paid for their sin. The moment they believe God and put their trust and confidence in that death and receive Christ, then God saved them because they believe God. And yet when it comes to eliminating this word simple in relation to the gospel, I must confess that it's been extremely difficult. Because it's all I've heard for 38 years, the simple gospel. How wonderful it is, the simple gospel. And I suppose that the simple or uncomplicated presentation of the message, apparently with a view toward making it easy to understand, and yet, when I turn to the Word of God, I find that the Scriptures teach us that salvation is not based upon intellectual apprehension, but upon believing God. And if it is not preached with the anointing of the Spirit of God, and if it's not preached in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, it won't work. How many times we have fruitlessly and so frustratingly sifted the gospel down until the youngest baby in the audience can get a hold of it and everybody goes to sleep, nothing ever happens. And so what we need is not so much a simple explanation of the gospel as it is a spirit-oriented proclamation of it. It's the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what we need. And we try and make it simple. We get carried away with our intelligence and we try and teach people the doctrines of the gospel of Christ. And when we turn away from all of this, we look and it says of Abraham that he believed God and God counted to him for righteousness. Now I want to share something with you tonight, a discovery I made just a few months ago. And the reason I like to share these things because there's so few things that originate with me, and I don't know that this did, but it took me so many years to see it. I had been trying to, as I told you a moment ago, to eliminate this adjective simple when speaking of the gospel, not the simplicity of it, nor the simple gospel, and I had a real problem with it. And so one day I said, if I cannot eliminate the word simple when speaking of the gospel, then I might ought to find the proper place to put the adjective. And then I discovered this, and I believe that the Lord, the Spirit, showed me this. And I don't know whether you agree with me or not, but I am absolutely persuaded that the adjective simple should never be used when relating to the content of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but should be used when relating to the simplicity of the method of appropriation. B-E-L-I-E-V-E-T-H. The simplicity of the gospel has nothing to do with the content or the facts of the message, but with the way it so uncomplicatedly and simply is appropriated just by believing God. Now, this truth is so beauteously illustrated here in the story of Abraham. And when we consider the story of Abraham, we do need to keep in mind something else that has been a blessing to me in recent years. And I learned that there never has been but one gospel. There is only one gospel today, and there never will be but one gospel. And that is the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This used to cause me some problem when I read the New Testament of the gospel of God. I read the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom. I read the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of circumcision, the gospel of uncircumcision. And then I read of the everlasting gospel in Revelation 14 and verse 6. And there were some brethren in the meeting in Durham a number of years ago that got some added light and new revelation from the Lord. And they wound up with a gospel for the Jew and one for the Gentile. And before they finally parted asunder and went scattered abroad upon the face of the earth, one of them said to me on one occasion after listening to the gospel, he enjoyed it so much. He said, I enjoy the gospel you preach and the way you present it. But he said, remember this, always preach the gospel that Paul preached. Don't ever preach the gospel that Peter preached. I said, well, poor Peter, if he preached any of the gospel except the one Paul preached, he's under a curse. That's in Galatians chapter 1. And then I saw this truth, that while the gospel is called by a number of different names, such as the circumcision, the uncircumcision, of God, of grace, of Christ, and everlasting gospel, the gospel of peace, and so on, that doesn't mean that there is more than one kind of gospel. And it came to me like this. that within the confines of the Word of God, all of us, I'm sure, are aware of the doctrine of progressive revelation. That the revelation we have in the New Testament is progressively grown beyond that which is given in the Old. And the secret to the understanding of the various names the Spirit of God uses when speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to remember that with each successive unfolding stage of God's progressive revelation, the gospel took on a fuller, a more complete form. And until the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his ascension, and now we have the full gospel. I'm not talking about the miraculous. I'm not talking about signs and gifts of that kind. I'm speaking about the complete gospel of Christ crucified, raised from the dead, seated in the glory, interceding on behalf of those who put their trust in him. But the full gospel we have today is tremendously advanced over the gospel that God preached to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Now we must remember this, that regardless of what stage of revelation or what particular time period, as the revelation of God unfolds commencing from Genesis 1 until the resurrection of Christ, that gospel preached was always the same gospel. And whatever form it took, whether it was preached in type or in symbol or whatever, it was still the good news of God that concerned his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe that that is the secret as to how people were saved hundreds of years before Christ ever died upon the cross. Because whatever measure of revelation that God gave to sinners, it involved Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now you just reflect upon that for a moment, and you'll go right away in your mind to Exodus chapter 12, and you remember the Passover lamb that was put up in that enclosure on the 10th day and kept up till the 14th. It was a male without blemish of the first year, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was to come and take away the sin of the world. That lamb was killed and the blood put in a basin, a piece of hyssop dipped in the basin, and then the blood put over the door and on either side of the door. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now there, God was preaching the gospel, and he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There in Exodus chapter 12, because in 1 Corinthians 5:7, we are exhorted to keep the feast of Christian fellowship with unleavened bread, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Well, now you go to Numbers chapter 21, and you have the story of the brazen serpent, and you remember when the people murmured against God and against the manna, and God's patience waxed thin, and he caused these fiery serpents to come out of the grass and out of the bushes, and men the Israelites were bitten. And they were dying. And they cried out to Moses and said, Moses, tell the Lord to take away the serpent. Here's a remarkable illustration of that which the prophets state, that God's ways are as high above our ways as the heaven is above the earth. Because they said, now, the thing to do is to get rid of the snake. And the Lord said to Moses, I've got a better way, if you'll be kind enough to listen to me a moment. He said, I want you to take a stick, and I want you to make a little trench, a serpentine trench, there in the sand, and I want you to melt the grass and pour it in, and when it gets cold, pick it up, and it'll be in the form of a serpent. I want you to take a pole and tie it on there, and stick it up in the ground. It shall come to pass that whosoever is bitten of the fiery serpent, if he looks at the serpent upon the pole, he shall live. Now, if he had said to God, take away the snakes, and he had taken them away, that would have been wonderful for those who had not yet been bitten, but it would have been no help whatsoever for those who had already been bitten. And so God improves upon man's idea, and he says, I got something better. Now, if anyone who had bitten looked at the serpent and lived, then we see that there in number 21, if you have any doubt, as to whether God was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in number 21, you might do well to remember the Nicodemus sermon. The Lord to Nicodemus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And there in Numbers 21, there's no argument about it, that God was preaching the gospel there when he raised the brazen serpent on a pole. Because, you see, people always, from the very beginning, the Lord Jesus himself said that no one can enter the kingdom of God except they're born again. And people were born again in the Old Testament who put their trust in God, regardless of what degree of revelation God gave a man. If he believed that, God saved him on the basis of it, and that revelation concerned God's Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. And the point I want to make is this, that there might not have been sufficient knowledge on the part of the one to whom the revelation came that would enable him to fully understand what God was talking about. But if he believed God, God saved him, not on the basis of his understanding, but on the basis of the fact that he put his confidence in God. He believed God. He believed God. And that's how people get saved. And so I've learned this, and thank God I trust I've learned it well. Don't ever get sinners confused by getting them involved with a theological ramifications of the gospel. We only have this message, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel by which you are saved. Now, this simplicity of the gospel in connection with the appropriation of it is so beauteously illustrated in this remarkable incident that took place in the life of Abraham. Now notice in verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Here I believe that Abraham is in his 80s. Now in chapter 12 and chapter 13, we read that God had called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he had come up out of that land on this promise. He says, get thee up from thy kindred and from thy country, and come into a land that I will show thee. I will bless thee there, and I will bless thee, and all the nations of the world will bless through thee and through thy seed. Now he gets in his 80s, maybe his mid-80s, but he yet does not have the first child. I'm telling you right now, if you intend to raise a family and you get in your 80s and you haven't started, you ought to be slightly apprehensive. Look in verse 2. And Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now in chapter 12 and verse 7, the Lord said unto Abraham, unto thy seed will I give this land, but he doesn't have a seed yet. Now there's a purpose and a reason behind God prolonging the fulfilling of the promise, because Isaac must be the child or the son of promise. As the great archetype of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was miraculously born, so Isaac be also. But Abraham now needs to have his faith kind of shored up. In other words, he is getting a little bit shaky. And so God says to Abraham in verse 5, I want you to do something for me, Abraham. He took him out under the Assyrian stars there that night in the desert, and it must have been one of those cold winter nights when the moon is not out. Have you ever noticed that in the winter time, especially on a cold night with it's bare, and the moon is not shining, how there seems to be more stars than ever, and easier seen because there's no moon to conflict with their light. And you can get outdoors some night and look up, and it looks like the stars are right over your fingertip. And the longer you look, the whiter the heavens become over your head, till the first thing you know, you look like you're gazing into the bottom of a bowl of buttermilk turned upside down. The stars are so numerous, looks like the whole ceiling over your head. It's nothing but a solid mass of stars. Must have been a night like that. And so God took Abraham out and he said, Abraham, I want you to count the stars if you can do it. And I don't know how he started, whether 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, or 1, 2, 3, 4, or 10, 20, 40, 60, 80, 100, but I know one thing, he gave up. In other words, I don't mean to be funny nor facetious, but Abraham flunked his arithmetic and he got saved. He gave up, he couldn't count the stars, and notice what God said to Abraham in the latter part of verse 5, so shall thy seed be. And God counted that to Abraham for righteousness. Now that is very, very interesting. Now I'm going to record tonight and saying, and you take your choice, I believe this is where Abraham got saved. I believe that. Now I'm aware of the fact that in the book of Hebrews, we read that by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out not knowing where he was going. But I like to try to pinpoint my brother Abraham's conversion here that took place under the stars when God says, count the stars, and Abraham gave up, and God says, Abraham, if you have any doubt about my ability to give you a seed, I don't care how old you get, I'll give you my word for it that your seed is going to be as numerous as the stars that you cannot count. And Abraham believed God, and God saved him. The reason I accept this as being the conversion experience of Abraham, this statement is quoted verbatim 3 times in the New Testament, in Romans 4, in Galatians 3, and James chapter 2. It's translated there by the word counted, accounted, and imputed. The revisers uniformly change it to accounted for righteousness in all 3 places. But in the New Testament, too, it is interesting to notice that the Spirit of God leaves out the preposition in. And there again is progressive revelation. And there is little doubt, but what we read here simply says that Abraham believed God. And God counted to him for eternal life, for righteousness. He was justified. He was saved here. He was given eternal life. But how? How can a man be saved because he can't count the stars? Now, when you look at this incident here, I'd like you to tell me, if you can, I haven't found anybody yet that's even offered me any help. And every time I speak on this passage, I ask, and I'm honest. Now, there are 2 kinds of people that ask for help. The 2 ways to ask for it. Sometimes you ask because you want to see how ignorant people are. Another time you ask because you're trying to let people know how ignorant you are and you really need help. Well, that's my case. The problem that I have here, and listen carefully, and if you can't give me help, I would love to have it. The problem I have with this passage is, what did Abraham understand about what God said? Now, it appears to me that Abraham was almost entirely occupied with his natural posterity. His children, his grandchildren, his great-great-grandchildren, and his great-great-great-great-grandchildren, and I cannot tell for the life of me how much he understood regarding this promise. It appears that he was totally occupied with God keeping the promise to him that he would have a son, and his son would have children. And it looks to me on the basis of the historical record that all Abraham had in his mind and all he wanted and all he looked for was simply children and grandchildren and seed like the dust of the earth, like the grains of sand on the seashore, and like the stars in the heavens. And still we read that God saved Abraham here because he believed God. The interesting thing about it is, the reason Abraham got saved here is because God was preaching the gospel to Abraham here in chapter 15. And if I'm right in assuming, and I believe it is correct, that there never has been but one gospel, then God was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to Abraham here in chapter 15, and that's the reason God saved him. It was the gospel of Christ, that's the power of God unto salvation, that God preached to Abraham here in Genesis chapter 15. Now, turn to Galatians chapter 3, and here is where we can be thankful to God for that doctrine of progressive revelation, because again, I remind you, there never has been but one gospel. It is the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there in Genesis 15, Abraham got saved because God preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. And I do not know for sure if Abraham understood anything whatsoever about the spiritual content of the promise. I still find it impossible for myself to tell if he understood anything. Now, I know in John's gospel, the Lord says, Abraham rejoiced to see my daily sort, and he was glad. But I'm not sure. That's not talking about the day when Christ sits in judgment or ruling judge over all the world. Well, look in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Now here, brethren and sisters, is a New Testament verse that says that the seed that God promised to Abraham was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there can be no doubt about that. It says the promise is not to seeds as of many, but to one seed, and that seed was Christ. Now, Abraham's salvation and justification was not determined upon his intellectual apprehension of the promise, but the fact that he believed that what God had promised he could do, and God saved him on the basis of his confidence in God. Now look in verse 5 of Galatians chapter 3. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it by the works of the law, by the hearing. Notice the hearing of faith. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now here is a New Testament quotation that says that God was preaching the gospel to Abraham there in Genesis 12 and again in Genesis chapter 15. Because in verse 6, he believed God, and God counted him for righteousness. Now, when I got interested in this subject, I got out my big Strong's Concordance, and I turned to the word preached. And I noticed, you know, out in the margin, you are accustomed to using it, you have out in the margin of the Bible the numbers, you know, and I just, everywhere the word preached was found, my eyes just fell right down the line, and it was always the same number, the same number, and I came across this word preached here, where it says God preached the gospel unto Abraham, and I noticed it was a different number. And so I turned over to the back of Stone's Concordance, and I found that everywhere the word is used, it means to announce to obtain. But here, the one exception, this word preached means to announce glad tidings in advance. And it can be no argument. And isn't it a wonderful blessing to see that our salvation is anchored in the covenant that God made with Abraham, or way back in the book of Genesis. So shall thy seed be, not if. This is not a covenant in which Abraham had any responsibility whatsoever. When confirming the covenant later on in the closing part of Genesis 15, when they were to pass through the pieces, when he killed the birds and the animals and separated the pieces and made them aisle. And you read numerous accounts in the Old Testament where that was a custom, where God often entered into covenant with people, and people entered into covenant one with another. They would reach the agreement or stipulations of a covenant and put it down in writing. And then they would read it and agree on it and sacrifice animals and cut a leg off here and put it here and an arm over here and put it here and another piece of meat there and another piece and make an eye. And after reading and agreeing on the stipulations of the covenant, both parties are worked through the pieces. In the Old Testament, God speaks about those people who have entered into covenant with me by passing through the pieces. And whenever the pieces were made, then God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham and lo, a great horror of darkness. And then to pass through the pieces a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And God passed through the pieces while Abraham was fast asleep. Because Abraham couldn't have anything to do with that covenant. Because our salvation depends upon that covenant. So shall thy seed be. This is not a covenant that man had any responsibility in whatsoever. And when you come here, it says that Abraham, there under the desert, had the privilege of having God himself preach the gospel to him and announce glad tidings to him ahead of time. And so here we have a New Testament passage that tells us that God was preaching the gospel to Abraham. Again, I repeat, and it does my soul good to know this, that regardless of how little a person may intellectually apprehend the content of the message. Now, we ought to strive, I would hasten to say this, we should strive to give the message real content. It's a shame and a disgrace sometimes the way we can be so superficial in our presentation of this blessed gospel of the glorious God. So we must be correct in the factual content of the gospel, but even while we're doing that, our confidence must not be in how clear we make it, but in how powerful God blesses it. There's only one thing we need, beloved brothers and sisters, and that's the power of God, the Holy Spirit. You don't need famous preachers. We don't need famous sermons, and we don't need to entertain sinners. What we need is the power of God. And what a blessed joy it is to know that this message of God's redeeming grace is indeed the power of God unto salvation. Now look back in Romans 4 for a moment, and I would say again that personally I would never use the word simple nor the word simplicity when referring to the content of the message, but to the manner of appropriation. The simplicity of the message is not in the facts of it, but in how you become the possessor of eternal life, and that is by believing God. Now, sometimes again, we are good at complicating things, and I've been so grossly guilty of this, trying to explain to people what faith is, and when you turn to the Word of God, it simply is believing God. And it's believing God just like you believe the headlines in the morning newspaper. The only difference being is different is the object of your faith. And someday we're going to wake up and learn that there is no value of virtue in either the kind of faith nor the amount of faith you have. Faith is always objective. The only way faith has any value whatsoever is the object of your faith. And that faith in its most basic element is simply believing what you hear. And you can only believe with one organ in your body, and that's the brain in your head. Now, right away your mind goes to Romans chapter 10, so then with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And you say, well now wait a minute, preacher. And I say that in the Bible the word heart is not synonymous with the emotions like it is with you and me. And it's not the instrument that pumps the blood through our bodies without which we could not live, but it's symbolic language distinguishing between the real you that lives down inside of your tabernacle and the outward shell of your personality. Now, it's fairly easy to see that that's the only correct interpretation of believing with the heart. And if you believe that that's false, then if you want to prove how foolish and wrong you are, although I don't know how you'll ever learn the outcome, is cut your head off and sit down and try to believe something. But your heart can't do it. Faith never rests in the intellect. It passes through there because you can't believe in anything but your brain. And like Mr. Darby says, this is where all the philosophers have missed it. Faith never rests in the intellect, but always in the inner man. It's the real you that believes. It's the real you down in here that receives Jesus Christ. And when you get to this business of faith, look in Romans 4, and let's see about this New Testament commentary on the experience of Abraham. Again, I believe that in Genesis 15, God preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to Abraham, and if Abraham did not, and I don't know whether he did or not, I'm not being dogmatic, but let's say that he did not understand one thing about the intellectual content, the factual content, what the promise entailed, if he were exclusively mentally occupied with the prospect of children and grandchildren like the stars of the heavens, God still saved him because he believed God. Now, how could that be if he didn't understand what he was believing? Well, look what the Word says. In verse 3 of chapter 4, for what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, if you look in verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned Abraham for righteousness. Now, in verse 3, it says, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And we read that believing was reckoned to him, and read here that faith was reckoned to him. So there must be the same thing. Any argument there? He believed God. And belief in verse 3 is changed to faith in verse 9. And then you have the experience given to us by the Spirit of God here in the New Testament. Now, concerning this seed, notice in verse 18. Speaking of Abraham, who is the father of us all, in verse 16, it says in verse 18 that Abraham, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, here's that promise again, so shall thy seed be. And then in verse 19, and here the authorized version is hopelessly impossible to understand because I never could get it together like it really is trying to read, and here's the way it should be read. And being not weak in faith, he did consider his own body as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. In the authorized version seems to say that he didn't take into consideration his own body. He didn't believe it was good as dead, but that's not what the text is saying. Get any translation, and it says this, that he did take into consideration his own body. So far as he was concerned, physically, biologically, his own body was dead, impossible to reproduce. But against hope, he hoped, and notice he also considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. And still, in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And look in verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. And you see, when God promised Abraham in his 80s, children as numerous as the stars that he couldn't count over his head, Abraham believed God. And because Abraham believed God, what did he believe? He believed that no matter what God was promising him, that what he promised him, he was fully able to perform. And God saved him on the basis of the fact that he believed God could do what he said. Now, you know, this is really taking a lot of weight off of me. Quit trying to worry about whether sinners understand everything you say or not. If they just believe God. Because if you notice down a little further, and what I like about it says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe, and I believe the preposition ought to be left out here. Now I'm going to look that up when I get home. Mr. Darby probably leaves it out, does he not? At verse 24. But for us the law so to whom it shall be imputed if we believe him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It's not believing on God that saves us, it's believing God. It's believing what God says. That's how you get saved. And you know, that's taught me one thing. If I'm talking to a person and he says, well, I can't understand that. And I said, look, let me tell you something. I said, here's what God says. Now, God says that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. God says that he has accepted the death of Christ to pay for your sins. God tells you that if you accept that death as payment for your sins and receive Jesus Christ, God will save you. Now, it's not whether you understand that or not, but if you believe God will save you because he says he will, when you do what he tells you to do, God will save you. And is it not true that in whatever age God has dealt in mercy with sinners, it's always been simply on the fact of whether a man would believe God or not. People have always been saved by believing God, not by believing in God. Nobody was ever saved in believing in God. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But I'll tell you, when a person believes God, God saves that individual. And I'm persuaded tonight it's not dependent for one moment upon the degree of that person's intellectual apprehension of the facts of the gospel, of whether he's willing to put his confidence in what God says or not. And God will save him on the basis of that. And so, the simplicity of the gospel, I believe, should never be used in reference to the factual content of the message. You think of it. For God so loved the world, it gave his only begotten Son. Hold up, wait a minute. Tell me this, what kind of world was it God loved? Very well, think that over. Then tell me how God could love such a world at all. Then tell me how he could love such a world so much as to give his only begotten Son to die for such a bunch of sorry, no good, hell deserving sinners. Explain that to me. And after you get through doing that for 150, 200 years, then I'll ask you another question. How could God love anybody at all on this earth who rejected the only begotten Son and murdered him and hung him upon a criminal's cross? And God still loved the world. And in John 3:16, the gospel in a nutshell, and the simple gospel, forgive me, those words have become absolutely obnoxious to me. I don't believe it does God any credit, I don't believe it does any honor to the word, nor to the Lord Jesus, and especially not to the gospel. I believe it's up to you and me just to keep preaching the word. Keep on announcing the glad tidings. And let the Spirit of God do the applying of the word, the conviction of sin, the illumination, the enlightening, and the regenerating. And look, a lot of my brethren one of my dear friends gave me a hard time in recent years about the fact that you don't give invitations. I said, well, if I ever feel like I want to or will, I do. And I have done it. I don't know that I know how.